It's Sunday again, greatest day of the week. We're thankful that you can all be with us. Welcome to those who are watching on the internet. And we are in the book of Genesis. I know you already know that, but for the sake of those who might be tuning in for the first time, we're in Genesis chapter 6. We're going to look at chapters 6 through 9 today. And we welcome your participation. Along the way, if you have thoughts, don't be shy. And what a blessing it is to get to open up these ancient words and to be built up and instructed by them. Let's begin our class with a word of prayer. Praise God for His greatness and thank Him for the day. Let's pray. Our holy God, who are we that we can offer so freely before your throne? We are so thankful for Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior and Master. We are thankful that you saw fit in the fullness of times to send him to the world. And we are so grateful that through him that we can be cleansed and we can be forgiven. We can have fellowship with you. We have a name. We have a place. We have a hope. Our Father, we are so grateful for this morning, thankful that we are healthy enough to be here, those of us who are here, as well as those able to watch elsewhere. We are thankful for all participating today. And our Father, we just want this experience with your word to draw us closer to you, make us wiser unto salvation. We pray that you'll help us to become that. We are thankful for our elders who shepherd us here at Nashua. We always pray for their well-being and most of all for their wisdom and their faith. Please bless our class in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. At the risk of, I don't think we'll run a good idea into the ground here. I just want to keep this in front of you and have you praying about it. This will be starting, let's see if I get this right, 1 week from this Wednesday. So it'll be the first Wednesday in February. That's probably the easiest way to think of it. It's a Wednesday night study that I see as an extension of what we're talking about, especially in chapter 1, about how valuable we are in the sight of God. And so we're going to be talking about a gentle answer, embracing our best weapon in a divided time. Also want to remind you of our upcoming text talk. We have this now each Monday night at 6:30. And we're staying ahead of our class in that text talk, so we have time to talk details and narrative, people, places, things. And oh yes, your questions. We had a lot of questions about 6 through 9, at least I did. I'm sure you did too. What was that and what was that all about? Well, the text talk is a good time to talk about that, just kind of bounce some ideas around. Thankful several have been able to take part. Last Sunday, you'll remember, it was announced that we've entered into fellowship with a family in Cape Girardeau. The husband and wife are named Seth and Megan McDonald. And a shout out to Lauren and Tim Thompson for thinking to invite them to that study last Monday. So they popped in and said hello, and we got to meet them just a little bit. And Seth was even able to stay and join in for a while in our discussion, made several good comments. So that's really encouraging. So I've let them know, standing invitation every Monday night. If you're able to pop in, we'd love to have you. Standing invitation for all of you. There are some Mondays you can't make it. The idea is just it's a resource for you for encouragement and for your study of the book of Genesis. So we'll just remind you of that again. In terms of the organization of the book, we are in book number 3. Remember the Toledoth headings. This is the book of the generations of. And chapter 6 and verse 9, I believe, gives us the third of those Toledoth headings. Remember, the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis are basically talking about four key events. Of course, those are creation, the fall, the flood, and then also the Tower of Babel. And we'll talk about that one next week. So we're quickly moving through this first. If you look at Genesis as divided into two parts, chapters 1 through 11 would be one part, and then 12 through 50 focus a lot on key people who play a real role in God's development of the nation of Israel. Why is God going to develop the nation of Israel? Why is he going to build that nation? What's his game plan? What's he after? He's after something, isn't he? We're going to talk about the promises to Abraham. So why he wants to build a nation from whom will come Jesus Christ, the one who would bring blessing to all mankind. Universal blessing, we'll talk about that. Why? Because we have a universal problem that's unfolding here in these chapters. In fact, in 6 through 9, it is rather escalating. Okay, want to just throw some thoughts your way. I've just really got a collection of thoughts from my study that were interesting to me and thought, well, as we're thinking now application, we've talked about the details of the text. We're going to be talking a lot about themes and ideas today. Did you notice, as you read through 6 through 9, did you notice that account having some parallels or similarities with the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2? Did you notice any of those at all? I mean, in general, what's happening in 6 through 9? God is remaking what? He's remaking the earth, the heavens and the earth, in response to the problem of sin. I want to throw a couple of slides up. These were some thoughts that I read from some commentary, so take that with there's your appropriate caveat. But I just want to bounce these off of you and have you think about them. Maybe. Might have a dead battery. Go ahead and advance that, Luke, if you would. There we go. Thank you. So, on the left side, of course, you have Genesis 1 and 2. And then on the right side, what we'll call recreation in Genesis 6 through 9. So we're going to kind of go back and forth here. I didn't really find it useful to bring all of these individual lines up one at a time. I just put them all up at once. I can get you a screenshot of these. Some of you I see are taking notes. If you just want to sit and listen, if you want to write them down, fine. I can get copies of these slides for anybody who wants them. So on the left side, what do we have? God's Spirit, the Hebrew word ruah, is hovering over the face of the waters, right? Because you have darkness, you have chaos. And what did God bring from the darkness and chaos? He brought light and he brought order. We've got some of that also in Genesis 6 through 9, don't you? You got a lot of water again. And God this time makes a wind. Obviously, he's not talking about the Spirit of God there as he was in Genesis 1. But it's interesting that the Hebrew word is the same. God made a wind to pass over the waters. And in some translations, a lot of the wording is the same. Like it talks about the deep. That just sounds so Genesis 1, doesn't it? And so then, what does God do to the waters in creation? Well, he places an expanse between them, a division, Old King James, a firmament. And he divides the waters by placing an expanse between them. Well, if you think about these flood waters in Genesis 6 through 9, they come up and they cover all the mountains and everything. And then when God causes the waters to recede, to abate, essentially, he's inserting once again that division between earth and sky, so if you will. So he stops the rain and causes the waters to subside. And then, of course, in both cases, what begins to appear? Dry land. In Genesis 1 for the first time, Genesis 6 through 9, the mountains first. And then the text is really specific, isn't it? It's like we get a play-by-play, a very slow play-by-play if you were actually in the ark. But we see the mountains, and oh, now the ark is resting on a mountain. Maybe that was flipped around in order. And then it even talks about a distinction between the face of the ground is dry. You ever had ground that looked dry and then you stepped on it? I mean, it had been really saturated with water and you found out, oh, it's not dry yet. It was like another month and 27 days in the text before the earth was dry in full, and they were able to disembark, get off the ark, okay? Okay, so then God causes dry land to appear, and then, of course, you have vegetation. The same order follows. Remember, Noah began sending the birds out, and in one occasion, the dove brought back an olive leaflet, okay? So the earth is drying out. The earth is once again sprouting vegetation. Of course, we've got birds in the sky. And then there's a reference to the land creatures. Of course, in Noah's time, they're all on the ark. In Genesis 1 and 2, he's forming them for the Genesis 1, forming them for the first time. And then you have the emergence of the first family. In a sense, Noah and his family would be the first family. From them, the Bible points out, would the whole earth be populated? Shem, Ham, and Japheth through the sons of Noah. And in each case, God blesses creation. And the same instruction, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so once again, we have a commandment from the very beginning that is repeated in Genesis chapter 9. He says, fill the earth, verse 1. We're going to reference that again next week. That's going to become an important command to think about as we read about the earth once again repopulating and what mankind tries to do and how God responds to that. Here's another interesting slide, at least for me, and it looks like now I've decided to bring in some animation. All of what I'm going to bring up falls under this heading of comparing the two worlds. So again, there's a little bit of overlap here from the last slide, but pre-flood versus post-flood, we pointed this out, both worlds were created out of a watery chaos, okay? Mankind in both texts is described as being made in the image of God in chapter 9 of Genesis, I believe. Let's see here, verse 6. Man is described as being made in the image of God. Adam and Noah, each in a sense, both walk with God. Of course, in the beginning, that had special meaning for Adam, right? God is spirit, but there's that language in chapter 3 about they heard the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and Eve had a very up-close, intimate relationship with the Creator. And of course, when sin came into the mix, then they were ashamed, then they were afraid, then they didn't want to see him. But of course, Noah as well walked with God. And what did it mean in Noah's sense? Well, it describes him as being righteous and being blameless. And that's how we want to walk with God. Someone walks with God when they follow him. Both men had involvement with animals. Of course, Adam ruled the animals through naming them. And his relationship, well, the relationship with the animals for both of them was the same. Now, in chapter 9, things change. What changes about the animals in chapter 9? Earth and the whole dynamic changes. Animals are now going to be in dread of mankind. And what other change comes about? Okay, sacrifice. Okay, in the beginning, God gave the green plants and trees with fruit yielding seed for food. Starting in chapter 9, creation is no longer exclusively vegetarian. And he says, I've given everything now for food. So animals can now, and then we have God's law about blood cited there. So Adam named the animals. Of course, Noah preserved the animals. God commanded each man to be fruitful, multiply, and fill. Both of them worked the ground. Did you notice after Noah got off the ark, in chapter 9, he begins to work the ground and he plants what? A vineyard, yeah. And that actually becomes a really key part of the story there, and what happens when Noah drinks too much and what is done to him, okay? But both of them are workers of the ground. Of course, there's a big focus in the early chapters on this curse that God has placed upon the ground. And remember when Noah was named, what was his father's hope? This one will give us rest and relief from the curse of the ground. Adam sinned by eating. Noah sinned by drinking. Interesting. Of course, both of them end up uncovered. Adam already was. But there is shame in nakedness. Different ways. But that expression, shame and nakedness, would apply to both of them. Both of them ended up being clothed by another. Interesting, they both have three sons who are named in the text. And the sin of each led to a curse. Okay? So there are a lot of interesting, really neat parallels there. What big points or ideas do you see from this section? Let's just kind of move on here to our next slide. So I almost got a blank slate here. So I give you a piece of chalk, and you won't really write on that, but what would you if you could? Big ideas in 6 through 9. Just give me some quick themes. Go big picture here. God punishes sin. Rachel? God saves from sin. Darren? Okay. He'll never punish mankind again. Okay. Go ahead, John. Yeah. Yeah. You want to talk about community spread. I mean, not to make light of what we've been through. There's some serious community spread going on. It's spread to all people. It just escalates. So we learn a lot about sin in this text. Okay? So, yeah, go ahead. It's rather instructive. We're going to talk about this a lot today. We're going to think about, but this was a very dramatic approach to dealing with sin. And yet, even it, God knew up front it wasn't going to be enough. It's a great observation. Okay, let me just throw a few things at you. I think I have 4 up here. If I have 5, don't shoot the messenger. I just want to spend the next 20-25 minutes just kind of thinking about this. Of course, rejection of the will of God. Several of you have mentioned sin. Of course, I'm going to put more words on it. That's what I do. They reject God's will. They violate God's commandment. They ignore God's divine order. They reject it, and it leads to a sin. It leads to degrading sin that spreads everywhere. All the way back in chapter 4, you have, of course, a brother murders another brother. How heinous. But then by the end of chapter 4, that murderer has a descendant, and we're kind of left to interpret the tone here of what he says. I take it to be him to be a very cold-blooded sort of a fella, Lamech. Not the father of Noah, Lamech of Canaan. A murderer, vindictive, as if to give you a microcosm of what is happening in the world. Very vengeful and very open about talking about what he's done. I don't know if he's boastful. I put that on my sheet, but I don't know that for sure. Okay, there's also a rejection of God's divine order with regard to marriage. Are we going to see that in chapter 6? We're going to see that sort. So a pattern is being established, but it's not really a pattern in the sense is that when you live in a world where the thoughts are continually evil, elsewhere in the Scripture, God would talk about things. It's an amazing statement because it's coming from God. For him to say about the things men would come up with to do that's wrong, he would say, "It did not enter my mind." That is a stunning statement from God. And it really speaks to how much sin can just take over. Take over our minds, take over our lives. So you've got Lamech, and then of course in the meantime, you've got these two lines of people, if you will. You've got the line of Seth and people beginning to call on the name of Yahweh. And then chapter 5, we see part of the price of sin beginning to be paid. And he died. And he died. And God was right about that. And then we come to chapter 6. And corruption spreads to all people. It's interesting, John pointed out from chapter 4 that Lamech of Cain had two wives. Notice the perversion of marriage. In chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2, read from this translation. On what basis did they choose wives? Verse 2 says, "The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive." That is the same word found in Genesis 3. When it says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food." So the idea of that which is pleasing, that which is acceptable. Now, of course, it isn't good to God, is it? So this is a term where the viewer... So essentially what's happening, this goes all the way back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We see mankind, if you put all of this under an umbrella, what's written on that umbrella is, man is going to decide for himself increasingly what is right and wrong, as opposed to going with what God has said. Isn't that the timeless struggle? And the struggle is real, isn't it? Will I trust what God said, or will I try to reason for myself what's right and wrong? The sons of God saw, God saw too, and God has already said, this is good, this is not. Mankind says, I see for myself that this relationship is good. And then to John's point, it says, and they took as their wives any that they chose. So when Jesus said, from the beginning it was not so, with reference, I think, ultimately to every perversion of God's divine order. I mean, we see an example of it right here. So there's a perversion of marriage. And then eventually, as we look in chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, and also verses 11 through 13, there is, it is interesting in the text that the words corruption and violence hang out with one another. How many times have you ever said, oh, this movie wasn't, I'm just confessing here, okay? But I'm asking at the same time. Have you ever said, oh, that movie was okay, there was some violence, but there wasn't this, wasn't this, wasn't this? I'm afraid sometimes my assessment of violence isn't the same as Jehovah God's. When he described the... would it be fair to say this is the worst the world has ever been? Genesis 6. I mean, we have a lot of people today. I mean, God knows the hearts. It would seem that every intention of the thoughts of their heart is only evil continually. But I wouldn't say that describes everybody, would you? That is the worst it ever got. And in that world, one of the key descriptors of it, so far as the Holy Spirit is concerned, is violent, violent, violent. And by the way, we've seen both of these trends in our world. The perversion of marriage, and we've seen an uptick in violence. And Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. Even when we're talking about when the earth was different under the sun. What is God trying to do in all this, by the way? How is this dealing with the sin problem? I was going to challenge you with this. By just seemingly allowing it to spread unchecked. Is that what God's doing here? Is he just letting it go? Saying, you know what? I'm going to sit back. I'm going to just let go of the reins and see where these horses take us. What's he doing? What do you think he's trying to accomplish? We're all trying to get to know our God better, and we're going back to the beginning to do it. So what do we think our God was trying to do by just letting the world go to this awful place? Now, there are some built-in assumptions in the way I'm asking this that, admittedly, I have no way of proving, such as, Mark, your question assumes God wasn't doing anything. That's why I'm asking it. Why is God doing this? Think about that. Someone on Monday night used this expression, God the evaluator. And I thought, well, that's an interesting way of an interesting title for God. That's exactly what we see in the first nine chapters. God the evaluator. Was he evaluating in chapter 1? Oh yeah. He saw that it was good and said that it was good. Chapter 2. It is not good for the man to be alone. Was he evaluating in chapter 3? Better believe it. Man sinned. God evaluated. God brought judgment. Chapter 4. Was God evaluating? What was he evaluating in chapter 4? Worship. Cain brought an offering. Abel brought an offering. God evaluated. Cain killed Abel. God evaluated. He's evaluating. The idea of sight, God saw, it's everywhere in chapter 6. God saw the earth and behold, it was corrupt. It was violent. And that tells us some things about God. So sin is escalating throughout the world, but it's not because God doesn't see what's happening. God sees. That is a key theme of these opening chapters. God sees. He sees everything. And there's an element of reverence that should flow from that. And there's also, for God's people, an immense element of comfort. God sees. In that dark cesspool that was the world of Genesis 6, comes the beautiful statement of verse 8, which says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." You could have argued that was worse than looking for a needle in a haystack. No problem for God. He knew about Noah. In fact, the text gives us several summary terms for him. Give me one for his character. Righteous. Give me another one. Blameless. Give me another one. Doesn't have to be one word. He walked with God. Later on, God would say, you alone I have found to be righteous before me in this time, or something to that effect. God sees, and the point for us, God sees every one of us. Now, should that inform us as we make choices? Sure. That when we do good, as Jesus said, we don't have to blow a trumpet about it. In fact, Jesus affirms what we find in Genesis 6. Your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Was Noah's righteousness rewarded? Yes. Did he earn salvation? We're not saying he earned salvation. We're simply saying that God recognizes a walk of faith. Just as Jesus, I think it's in Mark chapter 5, when there's that throng around him, and remember the woman, she'd run out of all options, all the doctors, all the money, every option was, I've got to touch him. And in that crowd, Jesus recognized the touch of faith. That's a point my brother made years ago, and it's always stuck with me. God pays attention to every one of us. So when you reach out and touch him with your prayer in your deep despair, God hears you. He's in tune, very much in tune with us. He knows every one of us, and he knows what he's looking for. He's looking for those who will willingly submit to his rule despite the odds. How commendable that in that kind of world, God could find anyone. What does that say about Noah? He certainly wasn't basing his decisions on Gallup polling. He would always be in the vast minority. We learn a lot about God's heart in this text. We learn a lot about the fact that God is loving. A lot of people look at Genesis 6 through 9, and what adjectives do people typically associate with this text about God? God is, you fill in the blank. God is angry. Now, he was. God is disgusted. God is the punisher, right? Now, that's not to minimize it. I mean, to say, oh, that's God wasn't angry would be a gross misunderstanding of the text, right? God's wrath is being expressed here. But I think to limit our understanding of the heart of God to just that is to really miss the bigger picture of what's going on. God is expressing his love in this, in that he is extraordinarily merciful, extraordinarily gracious. And we learn also that God is light, he is holy, he is just, he is righteous, all that. But I think we need to have a balanced understanding of the heart of God in this text. There's special focus on how God felt, and with emphasis on, I am sorry, I am grieved. And we need to have, that needs to inform our understanding of how God is, allows himself to be touched by each one of us. Even in our obstinate refusal to even consider what God says at times, speaking for myself again. God pursues us. God doesn't give up on us, especially now in this dispensation when he has given his own son. Do we think God's going to give up easily on us? Don't believe he will give up on us. He who began a good work in you will complete it. Philippians 1 and verse 6. So let me ask this now. We're going to go till 10:15 today, by the way. Take a little bit of extra time. What has God done so far to encourage people? And just I'm talking about from Genesis 1, maybe just to Genesis, the opening of Genesis 6. What are all of the ways that God has tried to discourage sin, or maybe the flip side of that coin, to encourage choosing Him? Go back to the very beginning. What are all of the inducements that God gives to try to encourage faithfulness? If we have the idea, okay, made man, that's a bad recreation, and boom, and then just stands back and just watch it. No. God has been very, very active. Even in the times when He's not performing miracles. Realize in Scripture, God acts much more providentially than He does in a miraculous way. And I find it even more impressive. You've heard me say this. When God acts providentially, it's like He just purposely allows Himself to have both hands tied behind His back. I will allow myself to be constrained by the very laws I have made and watch what I can do. So what has God done? Because many would not look at this text and see this as being reflective of a good God. I've heard people use all kinds of words to describe what He did here, like psychotic, like tyrant, like immoral. I've heard an atheist even say what God did in Genesis 6 through 9 was immoral. They're oblivious to the howling error they've made there, right? Because someone should ask them, okay, what moral code did you just use to judge God? Someone's rightly suggested you have to steal from God to argue against Him. You have to sit in His lap to slap His face. That's an aside. I'm going to throw that stuff in whenever, whenever I can. So what has God done? Let me get us started here. He gave man, did you have your hand up? Go ahead, Casey, I'm sorry.
God talked to people directly.
Yes. At the very beginning, and author Philip Yancey writes about this in his book, Disappointment with God, noting how God changes the way He interacts, but at the beginning, He's like the brand new parent, right? He's hovering. He's close and talking a lot. The talking seems to die down later, but anyway, I digress. But that's right, He's talking to mankind, isn't He? Very much so. In fact, a lot of one-on-one coaching. I think of Cain in chapter 4. That's who's your life coach? Well, Cain had the best life coach ever. And it didn't help him. It could have. God gave man at the beginning a perfect environment. Someone says, if I just had this and this, it would be so easy to serve God. Well, guess what? There, at the very beginning, God gave man everything. This is all instructive about the goodness of God, as well as there's really ultimately only one thing that can take care of sin. Someone thinks, give me a perfect environment and I'll be faithful. Good luck with that. No stress. I mean, you talk about as close to a no-stress environment there could ever be. God gives man enough responsibility, that's another thing He does for him, to keep the mind from being idle, because we know how that goes. Gives him lots of things to enjoy, visual aids in creation, like light and dark, instructive about the character of God. Gives him responsibilities, gives him boundaries for his good. He's hovering, He's walking beside man. Oh yeah, by the way, gives him suitable companionship, perfect companionship, a helper suitable for him and he for her. Perfect. And God saw, and behold, everything was very good. That's the assessment at the end of chapter 1. Then God does other things for man. He extends mercy in dealing with man's shame. He made tunics for Adam and Eve. He gave feedback to man. We think, well, God, I need to know, right? God was giving that. In chapter 4, He gave it. I have regard for this. I don't have regard for this. Feedback from God. What else do you want, man? One-on-one coaching. Mercy in dealing with man's fear. Cain was far short of penitent, in my judgment, And yet God placed a mark on him, I believe, out of mercy. Cain was engrossed in self-pity and worried about what would happen to him. And God showed mercy on him. God didn't have to do anything for him. He could have said, tough, live with it. So even to his, and is that a harbinger of things to come? To the one who thumbs his nose and walks in the complete opposite direction from me as far as possible, I will show mercy even on them. And thousands of years later, we see that on a cross. God placing enmity between the woman and the serpent. There's grace and mercy in that. Keeping mankind from the tree of life, I believe, was an act of grace. Allowing mankind as much freedom as possible, God honoring the choices that men make. Allowing mankind, I think here in chapter 6, to see a world filled with evil. Should that not have been informative? Every age now say, okay, if in my life I just let sin have free reign, what's that saying about history? You ignore history, doomed to repeat it. God is patient. I mean, sin's destroying everything it touches. But God is patient, and this is well-planned out divine judgment. The idea here in Genesis 6 through 9, God is just acting out of impulse. Really? 120 years begins planning out the salvation of Noah and his family, giving man time to repent. Noah's a preacher of righteousness. And yes, I do believe that purging wickedness on a global scale was an act of mercy on the human race. Someone says, well, God killed all the children. It's interesting. Well, I'm going to just resist going down a rabbit hole on that. I will ask this, do we give God credit for knowing more about a situation maybe? He was kind of there. Anyway, think also about him limiting mankind's lifetime dramatically. You think part of the problem was, do you see how that could be an act of mercy? I don't want mankind to stay on this earth that long. We think, oh, I'd love to live 900 years. No. Everything God did was deliberate and born out of his mercy, his holiness. Anyway, there's a long list here. So what do we learn from this? God is good, merciful, gracious, patient, loving, offers light in darkness, and yes, salvation has got to come some other way. Man needs what? The big caption on this whole part of the Bible. Man needs grace. Man needs a Savior. It wasn't Noah. And it's not going to be Abraham or Moses or David either. By grace we are saved. Noah found grace. First time it's used in the Bible. So I ask all of that to, or say all of that, to ask us all to think about this week. What has God done for you? We just went through a long list of everything God was doing for the benefit of man. The same is true in our lives. And what is God, if God sees as he does here, and he does, what is he seeing? What is he seeing in Mark? And I'll just offer this in passing because I said we go till 10:15. We've got about a minute. I think there's a lot in this text, and we've touched on it. How do you live for God in a dark world? Oh, that's a useful topic to think about right now, isn't it? So let me just run through some things. This is like totally rapid fire, all right? I'm glad we have the recording. You can go back and listen to it. We often want to make this story a complex thing, but there is a refreshing simplicity to Noah's life. Whenever God says something, Noah just did it. Noah just did it. He obeyed God. He obeyed God. We need to learn to obey God in the simple things before we can obey him when it's hard. Do things that others think are crazy if it's what God asks us to do. Endure ridicule. Be righteous. Be blameless. Teach your family. I'm sure Noah made some converts along the way. Show God's mercy and grace to others. Noah surely did for those around him as being a preacher of righteousness. Cherish your covenant with him. Accept things that there are things God must do for you. Endure seasons where obedience confines you. Worship, celebrate, pray, and thank consistently. Remember God's promises. We have a lot in this text that equips us to live for God in a dark world. It's feeling kind of dark right now. It's not this dark, but we have to arm ourselves with the knowledge of God's goodness, and most of all, we have something Noah didn't have in his time, the sacrifice, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right, let's end with that. Thank you all for your comments. Wednesday night, we'll have one more apologetic study flowing out of Genesis, and then the following Wednesday, of course, we'll get into our gentle answer class. I think the lesson sheets for next week are on the table, the study guide, 10 through 13.